Morning, church. I need an extra measure of your prayers this morning, so let's go to him one more time. Father God, as we open up your word, Lord, it is sharp and it is painful to hear. Lord, I pray that we will receive it, that it will change us. Father, I prayed that I could just be a tool, a useful tool in your hands this morning, that your words would flow through. God, have your way in this place with your people. God, we need you. I need you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Before we get into our text, I did want to say this. We have been looking at more permanent solutions to our growth. We're not a church that really seeks to grow. We haven't done any marketing or anything like that, but God had other plans. And while numbers are not and have never been our goal, as we grow, we don't want to stifle what God is doing and who God's bringing. And so because of that, we're actively looking into ways that we can best accommodate what he's doing. And so there's a lot of things on the table. There's a lot of different options for that, from going to a third service, to satellite campuses, to a new building, to building on our land, to renting out a space or a commercial space or a building somewhere else in the city. We're looking at all of those things, but the only we've got a lot of options. The only option we cannot do is nothing. And so we just feel very strongly about that. Because of that, we are opening up and starting a building fund for the church. This isn't a capital campaign. We're not, actively looking for commitments or anything like that. But if the Lord leads you to give toward a building fund, there will be a way to do so both online on our website, and you can designate it on your check, and it'll go in directly to a fund what we will be able to begin to see whether or not God wants us to move in certain directions. A lot of the barriers that we are facing are financial. You know, we have money in the bank. We are a church that doesn't have any debt except this building. And we are a church that is healthy financially, but that also means, that doesn't necessarily mean we just have millions of dollars to throw at things. So we're seeing some need here. As you guys are looking around, I'm sure you guys are seeing that same need of trying to find a way that we can meet together in a way that is healthy. And we won't be stifling or keeping people from being able to come to Celebration Church. So, if the Lord leads you to give in that way, you're welcome to. There's an offering box at the back, or you can do so online if you would like. Let's dive into our text. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, we are in Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 44 this morning. That's a big chunk of scripture. And because it's such a big chunk of scripture, normally it would take about three sermons to get through this, but we're going to do our best to do it in one. Why would you do that, Brandon? Because I don't want to be in Luke when it comes to 2023. So in an effort to finish it this year, we're going to take a pretty large chunk of scripture this week and try to speed up a bit. Last week, we read a parable that Jesus gave about a vineyard. And a master of that vineyard who planted the vineyard and then left. And he left the vineyard to some tenants. And those tenants were very evil, evil men. And those tenants, as the master, those tenants began to steal things from the vineyard. And the master began to send servants to the tenants, asking them the question like, hey, what are you doing? Why are you taking my stuff? Why are you not doing what I need you to do as tenants? And the tenants then beat up the servants and kicked them out and sent them back to the master empty-handed. And so the master, after sending three different servants to those tenants, the master then sends his own son. And the tenants, instead of submitting to his son, instead of saying, okay, we're sorry, they kill the son and they say, we want the vineyard. Well, Jesus was saying that whole parable to a very specific group of people that were in the crowd that he was speaking to. He's in the temple, and there are a group of people there that don't want him there. They are the religious leaders. The religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, are the ones who really don't like Jesus. They hate Jesus. And so because Jesus is saying this parable, we're going to pick up this text in Luke chapter 20, verse 19. So let's read it together. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. And so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and description does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. And there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now then, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself in the book of Psalms says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" As I said, there's a lot in here. This is basically three sermons worth of material, so we'll get out at about 2 p.m. this afternoon. No, I will try to be quick. But there's a few things, and they're not always directly connected, but we see some religious leaders who are going to Jesus, and they're asking him tough questions. And they're asking him, they're challenging him and his authority. This is the third time now. We see the second and the third time that they challenge the authority by which he teaches in our text this morning. So because we're taking such a large chunk, we're just going to take each piece as we go. We're going to start in verses 19 through 20. The first two verses of our text, we read the religious leaders, they look at Jesus, and then instead of responding to the parable that he just gave, instead of saying, "I submit to what you just taught me," because Jesus was teaching them this parable, this previous parable, for their instruction, for their growth, for their encouragement, because they were there to receive the word, and they didn't, Jesus has more hard things to say to them. The first thing that we should recognize is that the religious leaders are probably the most religious, most spiritual people on the planet. These are the people who went around and had all the Bible knowledge that you could possibly have. These were the people who would teach, they would lead, they would organize the religion. Everybody looked to them for instruction. And they were an absolute mess. And this is the first thing I want us to note here, is that well done is better than well said. Here's what I mean by that. How you live is more important than what you say. Actions speak louder than words. You might know all the right things. The religious leaders knew all the right things, but they didn't do all the right things. Well done is better than well said. So the religious leaders are here. They're attempting to take Jesus by surprise. They're trying to stump him, to make him look like a fool, and they ask him these questions, which have no good answer. And you might know these questions. It's, by the way, it's not hard to make me look like a fool. Like, just ask me anything about cooking, and I'm an idiot. But it's very hard to make Jesus look like a fool. In fact, it is impossible. Not only did Jesus have an answer to every one of these questions, these tough questions that were asked to him, but he used each time as an opportunity to edify and encourage the rest of the crowd that was following him. He had something to say to them that would benefit their faith, and he has the same thing to say to us. And so we're going to take a look at those. You see, these chief priests, these scribes, they cannot make a full frontal assault at Jesus. They can't attack him head on. Why? Well, because they were afraid of the people. And because of that fear of the people, they could not just go up to Jesus and kick him out of the temple. They were afraid for their reputation. They were afraid for their lives. They were afraid for their status. And they believed that if they had, in fact, directly confronted Jesus and been straightforward and honest with what they wanted to do to Jesus, that the people would rebel against them. And so what did they do instead? Did they submit to Jesus? No. Did they ignore Jesus? No. What did they do? They lied. They usurped, or they tried to usurp his authority. They planted themselves within the crowd, and they tried to get Jesus to stumble and to undermine him. They tried to subvert his teaching. They schemed, they lied, they deceived, they plotted, they pretended to be followers when in fact they were not. They pretended to be friends when in fact they were enemies. This is actually true for us as well. As we look at our lives, oftentimes the worst stuff that comes about in our lives are from people that pretend to be friends or act like they're friends. Oftentimes it's the people that are behaving in a certain way. You think they're your friend, but in reality, when it comes down to it, they aren't. This happens in churches. This happens all over. The holiest people on the planet chose entrapment over dialogue. They chose lying over truth-telling. They chose deception over transparency. They claim to love God. They claim to love God's word. They claim to love and to lead God's people. But when it came down to it, they didn't do any of those things. Well done is better than well said. Actions speak louder than words, church. I think this is why Jesus referred to the religious leaders as whitewashed tombs on the outside. They're beautiful, they're white, they're wonderful, they're clean. But on the inside, they are filled with death and decay, evil and destruction. This is what it is. And before we look at the Pharisees and say, man, they're the worst, we oftentimes are the exact same way. We put on a mask, we pretend, we act like we are the holiest Christian in the room. We act like we have all the Bible verses memorized. We show up at church and everything's hunky-dory and Christ has already done all the work that he needs doing in us. And we behave as if we already know it all or we've already done it all and we've already taught it all, so we don't need to know or grow or learn. We get self-righteous just like they do. We feel holy just like they felt holy, when in reality we are not holy. James chapter 1, verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So easy to have the right answers to Christianity. It's so easy to know the right thing to say at the right moment. Oh, we'll pray for you. Oh yeah, God says this. It's easy for us to know the right answers. It's much more difficult to do the right things. And James tells us to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Because if we're only hearers, what does it say will happen? We'll deceive ourselves. We will think that we're strong believers. We think that we're strong Christians. All the while, we have failed to do what God has commanded us to do. And all we've got are words. All we've got is what we say. And we've got the perfect facade that we put on every Sunday or every time we interact with another Christian. We've got all the right answers and we say all the right things. And then we go home and we sit in front of our computers and we do things that ought not be done. Or we go home and on the way home as we're driving, we're cutting people off and flipping people off and getting angry. We can't even get out the door, guys. be doers of the word, not hearers only. There is a journey far beyond just knowing the right answers for the Christian. The right answers are the easy part. The doing is the hard part. That's the part where you wake up every morning and you say, God, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me, I am wretched and I am a sinner and I need your help to get through this day in a way that is remotely holy, remotely good, remotely righteous. I need you to live through me. I can't live in my own strength. I can fake it in my own strength, but that's not going to cut it. We must not deceive ourselves, as James says. But in addition, 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Well done is better than well said. This is convicting for me, too. Because I say a lot. And my life is not special. I struggle just as we all struggle. I struggle to live what I know, but it's something that I want to do. I don't want to be this guy who gets up here on Sundays and lives and then goes after that and lives a life however I want. I want my life to match this. I want my life to match what I say. I want to be able to tell this congregation, the Lord's people, like, I haven't arrived, but I'm trying. And that's where we've got to be. We don't have it all together. Anybody who tells you they have it all together, they're lying to you. But we have the one who holds us together, and that's enough. One thing I want us to see from this is that our strategy reveals our heart. The way in which we do things reveals the heart that we have toward those things. The Pharisees asked a great question, by the way. You know, they're asking this question. I want to read verse 21 real quick. Because it's such an interesting way in which they come to Jesus. It's the strategy that they take. Verse 21, it says, so they asked him, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Did what they say, is that true? Yeah. Did they mean it? You know, they were lying through their teeth. Their strategy was to deceive. Your strategy reveals your heart. No matter what you say you believe, at the end of the day, what strategy you take, what actions you take, it only really matters whether you're living what you say you believe. The language of Christianity is very easy for someone to claim, but it's the fruit of one's life that shows the state of your heart. So my question to us this morning is how do we live? Do our actions look the same as the lost world? Do our conversations look the same as the lost world? Do our pursuits in life show ourselves to be different or the same? Does the way you spend your free time when no one is watching show you to be the same Christian you claim to be in public? Where's your heart? Second thing I want us to note, church, is that we must not operate out of a fear of man. You see what happens with the religious leaders? They don't go to Jesus head to head. They're not just honest with him. Hey, we don't think you should be here. We don't want you in our temple. Well, they don't say that. What they do is because of the fear of men, they're afraid they're going to lose their reputation or their status or their safety. They're afraid of people. And because of that, it causes them to act in sin. They feared the people. Notice how they didn't fear the Lord. They feared the people. They didn't make decisions out of fear of God. They made decisions out of fear of man. And we do this too. Individually, we as each one of us, we look at the people around us and we're afraid of what people might think if we share the gospel with them. We're afraid of what people might say if we turn on Christian music at our workplaces. We're afraid of what people might do. Friends, family members, people that we've grown accustomed to, are they going to shun us? Are they going to turn us away? Are they going to attack us or hurt us or persecute us? There's always this fear of people. Individually, this is true, but church-wise, it's true as well. We're the Lord's church, and when we gather together, oftentimes we will see churches that will be so concerned about pleasing the people that they end up failing to do what God wants them to do as a church. We can't do that. We can't say that thing. Because if we do that, or we say that thing, or we go to that place where the Bible goes, or God's commanded us to go, if we say those things, we're going to lose people. We can't lose that family. They've threatened to leave if we say these things, or we take a stance on that. And so instead of saying what God says, they end up saying what people want to hear. And churches, this is the path where churches will begin to tickle people's ears. And they will begin to take God's word and they will toss it out because they no longer fear God, but they fear people. It's individually true. It's true on a church level. It's true on a national level. We are in a cancel culture. We are in a culture that gets so upset if anyone, any section of the population is offended. That takes offense at something. If you offend somebody, you are anathema. You are removed from public society. And because of that, nobody can say anything. Probably getting canceled right now. We must not operate out of fear of man, church. We must operate out of a fear of the Lord. Because what does the scripture say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of having true, abundant, healthy, rich life. If we're living a life afraid of people, we're living a life that is afraid of something that has no power. We must live in fear of the Lord. All right, mini sermon number one down. All right, that's number one. That's number one. Well done is better than well said. Here's sermon, mini sermon number two. Here we go. Render to God what belongs to him. Verse 22. Let's read it together. Verse 22 of the text, it says, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Here's the Pharisees. Here's the religious leaders. They come to Jesus. They're trying to trick him, give him a question that he can't answer. They're trying to stump him. And so they ask the question, they've probably thought about this question a very long time, they've probably debated this question for a while amongst themselves, should we pay tribute to Caesar? You've probably heard these kinds of questions before. They asked you by a hardcore agnostic or an atheist or a skeptic of religion, and they throw out some little question about the Bible that you know, like deep down, you know they're clearly not interested in the answer to this question. But they throw it out as if throwing it out has already disproved Christianity. And you can see them. They've got like this smirk on their face, and they're all prideful and haughty about it, and they're like, there's no answer to this question, so good luck. And they don't actually want to know an answer. They're not actually seeking an answer. They're just looking for a way to be right. And that's what Jesus gets here. They've got these sneering religious leaders. They're asking, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus is in a catch-22 now. He's only got two options to this, yes or no. If he says, yes, we should pay taxes to Caesar, you have to keep in mind, these are the Jews. They are in subjugation to Caesar, and Caesar is claiming to be a god. And so because of that, Jesus saying yes to this question would end up saying, okay, we need to submit ourselves to a god that's not the god. We need to submit ourselves to an authority that is not the authority. And because of that, we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. That is what many people want to hear. But that's the thing. If Jesus says no now, the religious leaders have every justified reason to take him to the authorities, to turn him in, and to say, this man has a massive following, and he is telling all of his people that they should not pay tribute to Caesar. It literally says in verse 20 that they were trying to deliver him over to the religious leaders. Excuse me, I believe it's in verse 20. So Jesus has these options. What's the proper response for a Roman occupation? Right? Should we pay tribute to Caesar, or should we seek out revolting and revolution? Should we submit ourselves to this man who claims who makes claims of divinity? And if we do so, should we not be submitting ourselves to other gods? That's the question that Jesus has in front of him. They think they have him. Ha ha, we've got him. Failing to realize that they are nowhere even close. You see, Jesus' response is profound. It's very beneficial. And by the way, while they said it as a joke, it is a good instruction, a good question for us. How are we as Christians to live in a world that is run by a government that oftentimes subverts or damages Christ, the interests of Christ, a government that's oftentimes opposed or seeks to supplant the rule of Jesus by its own design? How do you live as a Christian under a government like that? Because we are. What do we do? And Jesus' response helps us as well. He says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's giving instruction to his people on how to live in a secular society, even under duress and opposition and persecution. He's giving instruction to his people from God about the ruling authorities. And he says, the coin has Caesar's image on it, right? Well, it's his. You live under the authority of Rome. Give to Rome what is Rome's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Let me ask you a similar question. Where is God's image? This coin has Caesar's image. Where is God's image? It's in us. Every human being is created in the image of God. So if you're going to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what belongs to God, what are you rendering to the Lord? Yourself. You render to God what is God's. We are God's image. You see, what Jesus is saying is it's appropriate to show respect to a civil government, to give it its due, but your ultimate allegiance is to the Lord. That's what Jesus ends up telling these religious leaders. Render to God what's God's. Give yourself to the Lord, because he gave you all that you are and all that you have, and you are made in his image. You render to God what is God's. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 says something similar about the authorities. This is Paul. He kind of expands on what it means to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Romans 13, 1 and 2, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Church, there's been a lot of debate on this passage in the last 2 years, with mandates and masks and government overreach and all this stuff. There's been a lot of struggle with this passage. The passage itself is clear. It's clear. And many of us in this room, we may not like it. But here's what the passage is essentially saying. It's a saying that there's an order of operations here. If the government tells us to do something that directly contradicts Scripture, then we don't obey the government, we obey God. But if the government asks us to do something that does not directly contradict Scripture, we obey the government. That's it. Well, what if they're really bad? How bad does it have to get before we stand up for our rights, Brandon? I can tell you that as this book was written, as the early church got started, for hundreds of years, persecution was far greater then than it is now. That as Christians in that time were being thrown into the lions in the Colosseum, as they were being persecuted, as they were being blamed by Caesar for the burning of Rome, all throughout that, they're hearing from the Lord, obey the governing authorities, for that is right. In the hardest places in history, Christians have been told, you are not of that kingdom, but while you are there, obey the governing authorities. Now, we live in America, and many of us, we have a patriotic streak, myself included. And oftentimes we want to stand up and we want to fight for our freedoms and we want to fight for our rights because that's what Americans do. But church, we are a different people. As Christians, we are a part of a different kingdom. We are a part of the kingdom of God. And Christians, the kingdom of God doesn't fight for rights. It doesn't fight for freedoms. What it does is it gives up rights and it gives up freedom for the sake of the gospel and the advancement of Christ in the world. That's not fun for me to tell you, but it is true. Christians are not revolutionaries. For hundreds of years, Christians have been told to sit under the authority that God has given the government. To honor, to obey, to pray for, to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. They're dying, they're being persecuted left and right. And instead of fight, instead of revolt, God says, give honor and obey. Render to God what belongs to God. That means we pay taxes. That means that we obey laws. It means that we do everything we can, as long as it doesn't contradict Scripture, to live rightly with the governing authorities over us. Sermon number two, down. All right? Nailed it. Maybe. Sermon number three, 27 through 33. Title of this one, we're going to go through, Relationships Are Eternal, Marriage Is Not. Relationships are eternal, marriage is not. Starting in verse 27, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. And in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. So two things that we need to put into context this passage. First is that these religious leaders, the Sadducees, did not believe in such a thing as a resurrection. They believed in some sort of quasi-Judaism naturalist mentality that said that once you died, yes, God is real, but once you died, there is no such thing as a resurrection of the dead. So they didn't really believe that that happened. They believed once you die, that's kind of about it. And so, Jesus has a couple questions that are presented to him. He knows that the underlying question of this is about resurrection. They're asking a question. They don't believe in the resurrection, but in order to stump Jesus, they're asking questions about the resurrection. They're saying, ha-ha, we've got him. Ha-ha, what's he going to say to this? There's no good answer to this one. Not only does Jesus have an answer, he makes them look really stupid, which I think is hilarious. But they didn't believe there was a resurrection of the day. Once you die, that's it. And in the book of Matthew, Jesus actually calls out the Sadducees and says that the problem with the Sadducees is that they didn't know their Bible. They didn't know their Bible, and they didn't believe the power of God, and that's why they didn't embrace the resurrection. So the Sadducees, they went back to the Mosaic law, right? This law of marriage. This is the second thing that we need to know to put into context. There was a law that said if you had a brother and you were married and you died and you had no offspring, so you had no children and you died but your wife was still alive, your brother was obligated to take her as his wife to provide an heir for your family line. And so this story that they had, it's sort of weird in our culture to think about that, like brothers taking wives and all of that. That's strange. In their culture, totally normal. Totally normal. And so they were bringing this hypothetical situation to Jesus. Okay, this woman has seven people, let's say, where she was married to a guy, he dies, she marries his brother, he dies, she marries his brother, he dies, up through seven. I don't know what's happening with these men. I think she's poisoning them. If you've got that many as bodies that are leaving bodies behind you like that, you
If I was the seventh guy, I would be afraid. So regardless, all of this happens, and they ask the question, all right, well, she dies, everybody dies. Whose wife will she be in heaven? Whose wife will she be? And Jesus, not only does he talk about marriage, he actually talks about the resurrection, and he schools them, he brings them to task on both. He makes them look like idiots, and he goes back to Moses. They went back to Moses, he goes back to Moses, and he talks about how Moses was encountering God at the burning bush. Most of us know that story. God appears to Moses, there's a burning bush, and Moses says, who are you? And he says, I am that I am. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know what he didn't say? He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, Moses, at that time, there was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long dead. And he doesn't say, well, when they were alive, I was their God. What he says is, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, God is the God of the living, not the dead. And that should be so encouraging for us, for those of us who have lost loved ones, for those of us who have are going through or have gone through extreme levels of grief because people have been taken from us, perhaps before their time. There should be an encouraging moment here where we recognize that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And even now, they are alive in Christ. Even now, where they are is far better than here. Our third thing this morning that I want us to see is that relationships are eternal. Marriage is not. Jesus says the age to come is going to be fundamentally different from this age. What makes this question so stupid is because their question assumes that the age to come is going to be just like the current age, but longer. Sometimes we get this picture of heaven where it's just going to be like it is here. It's just going to be longer. And what Jesus is saying is that the age to come is going to be so radically different, you can't even comprehend it. It's going to be so much better than this age, you cannot fully grasp it. It's a good thing for us to remember. But the question is still there. What does marriage look like in heaven? What does marriage look like in heaven? Because we've been watching publicly in our culture where marriage has been redefined by the government over and over again. And it's for the first time in history, it's being defined as something that is never, ever meant before. But fortunately, marriage does not get to be defined by government or by people. Because God created marriage, God gets to define marriage, and God says that marriage is intended to be between a man and a woman. It's intended to be a picture of Christ and his bride. Marriage is intended to be a picture of Jesus. A foreshadowing. We've talked a little bit about foreshadowings before, where things in the Old Testament that are a shadow of the things to come, where things like David slaying Goliath is like Christ slaying the sin and death that overcomes and defeats us. Now we see that marriage itself, God intended for marriage to be a picture of Jesus as well. It's a foreshadowing, it's a picture of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 27, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Brandon, how dare you tell wives to submit to their husbands? How old-fashioned of you. How rude, how mean of you. Why would you say such a thing? I didn't. I just read the Bible. If you've got a problem, it's in here. All right, church, we take the Bible for what it says. we submit to it. Marriage is a covenant between two people for one lifetime. It should never be entered into lightly. It should never be broken. But interestingly enough, it does expire. At the end of this life, it seems to say that marriage expires. Some of you are like, yes. I'm so ready to be done with this man. If that's you, come see me afterwards. We'll get you some counseling. We love you. We love you. We'll figure it out together. But some of you, and hopefully rightfully so, some of you are like, oh, that's sad. What does that mean? I love my wife. What does that mean? It's a tough question. So if that's you, let me try to clarify some things. First thing I want to clarify, just because there's no marriage in heaven does not mean that a husband and a wife will not know each other in heaven. And in addition to that, just because there's not marriage in heaven, this also does not mean that a husband and a wife will not be close in heaven. In fact, and this is something that we should remember, relationships in heaven will be far better between Christians than they are here on earth. The love that you have for your spouse in heaven, or here on earth, will not go away in heaven. It will be purified. It will be made holy. It will be perfected. So the relationship you have with your spouse, and indeed all people, will be greater then than it is now. And so when we think about marriage, when we think about the contractual covenant obligation of marriage, no, that won't be there. But the relational aspect of what you've built over a lifetime will. And there will be unity, and there will be relationship, and there will be love amongst all of believers in a perfect and holy and righteous way, no longer tainted by sin, no longer tainted by death and decay, no longer broken, but perfected. So when we think of marriage, we shouldn't think of something, we shouldn't think of that as the core being of the relationship that we have. We should think of that as a foreshadowing of what's to come between Christ and his bride. When God established marriage, he did so to fill certain needs with Adam and Eve. And he made Adam and he said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And in making that helper suitable for Adam, he made Eve, and he fixed or solved a problem that Adam had where he was lonely and he had no help. He built people to be in relationship. But when we get to heaven, think about this. Those needs will already be met, both in the whole body of Christ and in Christ himself. Where we no longer will have the same needs that we did here on earth, we will have those met. We no longer need the picture of Christ in the church because we have it directly. We no longer need a foreshadowing. We have the real thing. It's going to be better. We'll be surrounded by multitudes of believers, and while our relationships will be stronger, the marriage covenant will not be necessary anymore. Relationships are eternal, church. Marriage is not. But the relationships are what matter. As we close this morning, I just want to read the last section that we have. The religious leaders, they ask Jesus really tough questions. They try to stump him several different times. He shuts their mouths. That's exactly what it says in the passage. He shuts their mouths. And when they had no more questions that they could ask him, Jesus turns it on them, and he asks the religious leaders a question. We find it in verse 41, but he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is it that he is his son? Jesus is referring to himself. You know, all through this, the religious leaders are trying to attack Jesus, and Jesus gets them finally to the question, who do you think that I am? Who do you believe that I am? You see, Jewish people in that day, they saw ancestors as more, as greater or more important than their offspring. And so David was one of the greatest ancestors in the history of Judaism. And David is talking about an offspring that is coming from his line that will be his Lord. How could it be that he, David, the greater, would call his son, who is the lesser, Lord?
Jesus is talking about himself. He's not just master. He's God. This is how. He's God in the flesh.
And what he's asking the religious leaders is, who do you think that I am? The answer to that question has far-reaching implications for those religious leaders, eternal implications for them. In the same way, that the answer to that question has eternal implications for us. Sometimes we will get into this habit of asking really tough questions of Christianity, really tough questions of God, trying to stump him or trying to stump Christianity, all the while failing to realize that we have yet to ask the most important question there is to ask. Who is Jesus Christ? If we don't get to that question, we've missed it. We've missed it.
What you believe about these things matter. Last thing and we'll be done. Verse 35. Jesus is talking about the resurrection of believers. I want to read this because this is where I want to camp out for the last minute or so. Jesus is talking to the Sadducees. They're asking about marriage. And Jesus says, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age, what's that age? The age to come, and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor given are given in marriage. Do you realize those words? But to those who are considered worthy. Who's worthy? None of us. Only Christ. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy to attain that age.
So how do we be deemed worthy?
Grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Jesus Christ went to the cross so that he could take our sin and give us his righteousness. So at the resurrection of the righteous, you wouldn't be righteous, but because you have the righteousness of Christ, you are seen as righteous. It's only by grace. It's only by the gospel, only by Jesus, only by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how you're counted worthy to attain the age to come and the resurrection of the righteous. Because none are righteous. No, not one. But Jesus is. And this morning, he's offering that righteousness to anybody who wants it. Repent of sin. Make him Lord. Follow Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this time with these people, your people. God, I pray that you would help us to grow, to learn, to live what we say we believe. God, we can't do it of our own abilities. We need you. We need your strength. We need your power. We need your hand working within our lives to shape us into your image. Lord, I pray that you will shape us now. You would help us to repent of sin, that you would call us to a life of holiness and righteousness, that we would live for the age to come, not for this age, and that in the meantime, that we would render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to you what is yours. We love you, God. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.